You're listening to the Sermon Podcast of Covenant Baptist Church in Arden, North Carolina. To learn more about us, visit covbapt.org. Now, today's sermon.
We continue on this morning through the book of Judges. It's been a fun ride. I don't know if fun's the exact right word all the time. But it's a good book. It's honest. It paints a very vivid picture of how fallen we are, how even God's people are pretty jacked up. God's people still are inclined toward evil, toward idolatry, and how, if any of this depends upon us, our faithfulness, our strength, we're done. We're going to slow down a little bit. You may have noticed this morning. I hope you didn't snap your neck because the scripture reading was so brief. 25 verses and not 100 or whatever. We are slowing down a little bit this morning. We're going to consider Samson's story in two parts. Samson is the most well-known figure from the book of Judges. Gideon might be second, but Samson is well known. He is all over the flannel boards. He is shot through all the children's story Bibles. We'll get to this later. Hopefully no one will be let down by this, but we really don't know what he looked like. We don't know that he was that yoked, you know, like the way he's depicted like a superhero. Don't know that he looked that way. The only thing we know about him is that he had long hair. But his life is interesting. He uniquely of the judges is a type of Christ and points us to Jesus. We'll see that. But we're slowing down this morning and we're taking chapter 13 on its own. Kevin Kimbrough and I were acknowledging this before the service. This chapter is the part of Samson's story that often just gets glossed over. This does not show up in the children's story Bibles. This does not show up on the flannel board. The angel of the Lord coming to Manoah and his wife and this most remarkable interchange that the angel has with them. And so, we're going to consider this today, and you know who the angel of the Lord is. I will reiterate it throughout. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. It is Jesus, to use New Testament speak. Jesus is coming to Manoah and to his wife to tell them that they're going to have a son. And the takeaway from this passage is quite simple, that the Lord Jesus Christ has always been and will always be the kind of Savior who is present with his people, who comes to his people, who saves his people, who comes after his people, who keeps his people. May we be encouraged in Christ today. A text thread was going around this morning with some other pastors in the Grace Reform Network, and I can't take credit for this one. I've read John Cahoon, who is a Presbyterian minister from a couple of centuries ago, theology very similar to ours in terms of how he saw the law and the gospel. But a fellow pastor sent this quote to a group this morning, and it is applicable today. Just going to give it to you, and then we're going to launch out into the passage. True hope is grounded not upon that which the Christian feels in himself, but upon that which Jesus felt in his stead. Not upon what he does for Christ, but upon what Christ did and is still doing for him. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That has been the song of every saint of God from all of history. And may we be encouraged by that today. Judges 13 was read earlier in the service. If you haven't opened your Bibles there, I would invite you to do so. My plan is to move our way through the narrative under four headings, and then offer two additional points. So heading number one, Israel again does evil. This is verse one. You can put your eyes on it. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We are used to seeing that by now. How many times has that been written in this book? Many. And so we read that the Lord gave them, as he has done before, the Lord gives them into the hands of their enemies. In this particular case, it is the Philistines, and it is for 40 years. It's a long time. It's also a kind of important number in the scriptures. If you think about 40 years in the wilderness, you think about Jesus' 40 days being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And here the Israelites are given into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And it is at this point in history, the Philistines emerge as the chief enemy of Israel. From this point right here, all the way through the rest of the time of the judges, the time of Samuel, well into the time of King David's reign, the Philistines are the chief enemy of Israel. And so when you read about the Philistines, remember that, a chief enemy of God's people. And when you read about the Philistines, who is the most famous Philistine in history? Goliath, absolutely. So when you read about the Philistines and their oppression of Israel, think about Goliath. Think about the kind of figure that he is. Very imposing, threatening, scary. Very powerful. Fear-inducing. The champion of the Philistine army, right? Which makes you think of David, who more than any other Old Testament figure is a type of Christ. So whenever you read about the Philistines, I'm just trying to help us here. Think about Goliath, think about David, think about how this Davidic king, this shepherd king, conquered the champion of the enemy of God's people and cut off his head. Just as Jesus would come and do to the ancient serpent who is the devil. So we have these things going on. And as we will read more about next week, God is going to use Samson to stir things up between Israel and the Philistines. Kind of sounds like Genesis 3:15, when the Lord said to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. We're going to see that happening in Samson's story. He is this agent that the Lord uses to cause all kinds of stuff to pop off between Israel and the Philistines. And of course, there's going to be a sacrificial death and deliverance and all of those things. We'll get to that next week. So Israel again does evil and are thereby given into the hands of the Philistines, which brings us to our second heading. I've entitled this, Meet the Parents. Meet the Parents, verse 2. We meet Manoah and his wife. She is never named in this account, Samson's mother. Though I would say that if we were to survey the book of Judges and aim to find a person who comes across as genuinely interested in doing God's will, there aren't many. She would be near the top of the list, though she is unnamed. We're told that she is barren. She has no children. And immediately, for those who have spent any time in the scriptures, your antennas should be up. Oh, here's a woman who is, her womb is barren. She doesn't have children. The Lord is about to act, and the Lord is about to use her, and the Lord is about to bring a child that will be significant. Whether it was Sarah or Rebecca or Hannah, or Elizabeth. We could go on and on and on. Like these women, Manoah's wife is about to be given a promise that she's going to bear a child. Which brings us to our third heading, and you're encouraged by the progress we're making. We're going to drop anchor here. Third heading, the angel of the Lord shows up. The angel of the Lord shows up. We're going to look at verses 3 to 23. This is the real story here. In verses 3 to 7, he makes a promise to Manoah's wife. Look, you're barren, you don't have children, you're going to have a son. And then he gives her a number of instructions about what she is not to do and what he is not to do, because he is going to be a Nazirite to God his whole life. Now, Nazirites were people who were set apart for various purposes, but in their being set apart from the rest of the people unto God for a particular task, there were three things that they needed to abstain from doing. One was they were not to cut their hair. Two, they were not to touch the dead body of a human being or the carcass of an animal. No contact with death. And then thirdly, they were not to consume alcoholic beverages. And so even from the womb, Samson is going to be set apart as a Nazirite for his whole life, from the womb until death. And this is why even his mother is not to drink wine or strong drink during pregnancy. And you might be thinking, like, bro, we're in the 21st century in America. Like, why would anybody need to be told that? Well, depending on where you are in the world or what era of human history, people obviously did consume at least some alcohol during pregnancy, which is not at all the point of today's message. But whenever you read that word strong drink, you just kind of in your mind, you can render that as beer. That's what most people think that is. Wine, strong drink. She's to abstain from that. And the angel of the Lord is very clear, no razor is ever to touch this child's head. And so, remarkable encounter, strange thing to be told. Understandably, the woman goes and tells her husband what has happened. Verses 6 and 7, she comes to her husband and she says, a man of God came to me. And his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. So there's some awareness of this. Very awesome, she said. Now, he's a man of God. His appearance is like the angel of God. Very awesome. Okay. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name, but here's what he said to me. Behold, you're going to conceive and bear a son, and so abstain from wine and strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb until he dies. That's something to hear. And so Manoah, verse 8, prays to the Lord. O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we're to do with the child who will be born. They want to know more. And the Lord, being gracious, condescending as he is, verse 9, listens to the voice of Manoah. He hears his prayer. And so the angel of God comes again to the woman as she is out in the field, but yet again Manoah is not with her. So she again runs home and tells her husband, he's back. The man who came the other day, he's appeared to me again. So they both go out to meet the angel of the Lord. Manoah came to the man and he says to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And just very simply he says, I am. That's me. This is not the I am, like the great I am. This is just, no, it's I. Yeah. Then Manoah asks, okay, well, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? I mean, remember, the angel of the Lord had said a lot of stuff about the Nazirite thing and the no strong drink and the no razor touching his head and all that. And so Manoah's question is effectively what we would ask, like, why? Like, what's up? What's up with this child? And then the angel's response is great. And it is so like God. We want to know all the whys and the wherefores. Give us the details. And then we'll be all right. Tell us exactly how this is going to go. And we'll trust you. His response is great. Everything that I said to the woman, let her do that. Tell us why. Tell us what's going to go down in specifics. Everything I said before, just let her do that. In other words, trust me. This is very Job 38, 39, 40. This is John 21 kind of stuff, where Job, you know, wants to know, after he's wrestled for so long, he has an audience with the Lord, and he wants to know all the details as to why things have gone down the way that they have. And the Lord looks at him and says, "Child, you don't understand. Where were you when I made the world?" Right? Or John 21, you remember when Jesus and Peter are walking, and Jesus refers to John, the disciple that he loved, and how he seemingly was going to have, you know, a long life and different things like that. He's talking to Peter about what's going to happen to Peter, though, more pointedly. "Peter, this is what's going to happen to you." And Peter's like, "Well, what about him? What about, is the same thing going to happen to him?" Because they'd heard that, you know, there's a rumor going around that this disciple would live a long time. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Well, what is that to you? You follow me," right? Don't concern yourself with those details. Very similar kind of answer from the angel of the Lord here. Verses 15 to 23, Manoah then asks the angel of the Lord to stay for dinner. I don't think that he has a sacrifice in view at this point. It's more like, "Hey, yo, this is a special occasion. Like, this don't happen all the time. This is big news. You are a man sent from God. Let's have a nice meal together. Let's celebrate and commemorate the occasion." And the angel of the Lord says, "No, if you detain me, I won't eat your food." Now, this isn't because when the angel of the Lord comes to people, he can't eat or drink. I mean, that's happened before. You can remember most pointedly in Genesis 18 when the angel of the Lord and two others visit Abraham and they sit and eat. So it's not that he can't. He continues, though, "I won't eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." And we're told that Manoah did not know who he was. So then Manoah asks the angel what his name is. "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And I don't know exactly what he has in mind in that. Maybe just simply, we want to be able to tell people of the man of God who came to us and prophesied this birth. Or maybe it's like, "Hey, tell us your name and that's what we'll name the boy." I don't know. And then the angel, the messenger, responds, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Like, bro, should we be thinking, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful? Yes, same word. "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's who it is that's speaking to you. The next verse, verse 19, has the same word show up again. So Manoah, he takes the young goat with the grain offering. He offers it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. A flame goes up toward heaven when the sacrifice is offered, and the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame of the altar. And at this point, Manoah and his wife fall on their faces to the ground, understandably. And then we're told that the angel of the Lord doesn't appear anymore to them, meaning like they could not see him anymore, and they would not see him anymore. And Manoah now knows who this was. He now knows that this was the angel of the Lord. And then in verses 22 and 3, there's this interchange between Manoah and his wife. Manoah looks at her and he says, "Babe, we're dead. We're done because we've seen God." And people, they can't see God and live, right? Brief observation here. Just continue to reinforce. If this is one of your first times here at the church, if you stick around for a while, you'll hear a lot more about the angel of the Lord being the Son of God. But if you've been here for a minute, I just want to continue to reinforce this for you. Notice how Manoah does not say, "We're going to die. We've seen an angel." not what he says. He says, we're going to die because we've seen God. Exactly. The angel of the Lord is God, speaks as God, speaks for God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then I love Manoah's wife's response, though. Honey, if the Lord had wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our offering. And if he wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have shown us all these things. And if he wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have told us everything that he's told us. And she was right. We'll come back to this in a minute. Brings us to our fourth heading. Very briefly, Samson is born. Samson is born, verses 24 and 5. So the woman gives birth to Samson. We're told that the young man grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him up. The Lord began to work on him, as we might say. Getting him ready, preparing him for what's coming. And we'll consider his life next week. And as I said to you earlier, we'll try to consider it honestly. We'll try to remove the flannel board and the children's storybook Bibles from our minds and think about Samson, and I look forward to that. But in this rest of our time, I've got two additional things for us to consider, two points. I want to talk about Samson and Jesus, and then I want to talk more about the angel of the Lord and try to apply these things to our minds and our hearts, help us understand God's word more deeply. But more than anything, I want us to be humbled in ourselves. I want us to be hopeful in Christ. So let's talk about Samson and Jesus. Just some really, really cool parallels to see between these two figures in Scripture. Think about the birth of Samson and the birth of Jesus. An angel, you remember, came to Mary. This is the angel Gabriel. Came to Mary to proclaim the birth of Jesus. Well, Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, comes to Manoah's wife to proclaim the birth of Samson. Pretty cool. And then, did you notice the language that the angel used in verse 5? He says, of Samson, you're going to have this child, and he shall begin to save Israel. Jesus, of course, would be born of a virgin many years later after the announcement of an angel, and he would come and finish, accomplish the saving of Israel. Samson, as I mentioned earlier, is a unique type of Christ. And when we use this language, like, brother, I don't know what type means. I've never heard of typology before. That's entirely fine. So in theological, biblical language, when we talk about types, a type is a person or an institution that has real significance in its own historical context, in its own redemptive historical era, but that also, as God would have it, in God's wisdom and plan, the type also points to something that is greater and other, completely different, that's coming. So Samson, like so many people and so many institutions in the Old Testament, points forward to Christ and teaches us of Christ. Think about this. All of the other judges in the book, they have operated as military leaders. They have rallied the nation behind them, or they have at least rallied the troops. And even when, like in the story of Gideon, when the Lord whittles the numbers down, you remember there were 32,000, and he's like, that's too many. The people will think they've won the victory. Tell everybody who's afraid, go home, 22,000 do, there's 10,000 left. He's like, still too many. So then we do this really crazy, like, how do you drink water thing? And then the Lord narrows it down to 300 people, and he's like, all right, that's a good number. But even when it's whittled down to 300, there's still 300 dudes with Gideon. Samson is not like that. Samson acts alone a lot. He's not a military leader. He doesn't have the support of the people. Jesus, as you know, acted alone in accomplishing redemption. Now, of course, we know the Father and the Spirit were with him. That's not what I mean. You know what I mean. Jesus did not have a lot of support from his fellow Israelites as he worked to overthrow sin and death and the devil. Quite the opposite, actually. From the wilderness temptation, he's alone. The Spirit of the Lord is with him. In the aftermath, angels minister to him, but he is there alone in a wasteland being tempted by the devil. To all of the opposition that he encountered throughout his ministry, all of the plotting and the scheming to undo him, all of the hatred, and then most pointedly, at the end of his life, we sing it, the steepest hill he climbed alone. When Jesus left his heavenly home and he heads to Calvary, the steepest hill he climbed alone. All this and more he did for you and me. And we'll notice along these same lines that when Samson, through the working of God, is stirring things up with the Philistines, the people of Israel really don't like it. It's interesting. They, even though they're oppressed by the Philistines, they're kind of okay with how things are, or at least are. Samson, what are you doing, man? Worse, right? Like, Samson, what are you doing, man? Like, this isn't going to go well. Why don't you just chill, bro? Like, stop stirring things up. They're kind of okay with how things are. They're trying to play nice with their oppressors. Spiritually, we're like this. So this is like self-assessment time, at least the first go-around of it. We are like the people of Israel in the time of Samson. We're like the Pharisees and the scribes and the rest of the religious leaders in the time of Jesus. When Jesus came to deliver them from the things that were oppressing them, sin, death, and the devil, they opposed him. We, left to ourselves, are that way. Human beings, apart from the grace of God, apart from the work of God, we don't see the need for Jesus and his deliverance. We really don't. At best, it's like, well, you know, I mean, I'd like to be delivered from death. I mean, who wants to die? I'd like to be delivered from suffering. I want to have a good life. And maybe there are some things that Jesus can offer me by way of wisdom. He's a revered teacher. His ethics are interesting. That's about as far as it goes. But deliverance from sin, you're telling me that there are things about me and there are things that I crave and want and desire and think and feel naturally that are wrong, and wrong to the extent that you're telling me I am a rebel against the God who made me and that I need to be rescued from how sinful I am? You're telling me that? That's not popular. You're telling me that the God who made us all has always existed and he is so holy that one sin against him is worthy of eternal punishment? Really? You're telling me that I am not a basically good person, but that I have cooperated and thrown my hat in the ring, that I have taken part in rebellion against a good and all-loving creator. You're telling me that, really? And then you're telling me that there is a spiritual being who is powerful, who's called the ancient serpent, he's called the devil, he's called Satan, and I need to be rescued from him too? I don't know about that. Left to ourselves, we don't see the need for Jesus as our substitute, the one who would die for our sins, who would take our sins on himself and make satisfaction for them. We don't see that. On our own, we don't see our need for Jesus to be our representative, to complete and fulfill all righteousness by keeping the law, because we think we're okay. It makes it all the more ironic, doesn't it, that once we're saved, once we've become Christians, we often fall into the trap of thinking that we need to now lend Jesus a hand. This is how I want us to think about ourselves and redemption. On the front end, we all acknowledge we were nowhere to be found. Dead, lost, ruined, happy in our sin, unwilling, unable to do anything about it. We're completely out of the picture. But then, once we have been saved, we can so easily be deceived by the devil and by our flesh to think that we need to help Jesus out. Wild. This is the plight of our flesh. This is spiritual warfare. The lie of Satan to people outside of Christ is, you don't need mercy, you're fine. But the lie of Satan to those who are in Christ is one of a couple of things. Oh, you think that grace and mercy and Christ is enough? Have you read the Bible? Have you read all those commandments in there? Have you read about wrath? Have you read about how you need to do all this stuff? Jesus isn't enough. Or he convinces you, oh, the Lord is merciful, and Jesus is a savior of sinners, but just not you. Beloved, it has always been. When you read the Old Testament, when you read of the Israelites and Judges, when you think about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all the people that Jesus came to and ministered to, when you think about yourself and all of the people we know in the 21st century, it is absolutely obvious that it has always been and will always be Jesus only for salvation. It could only be. I think we see all of that in the story of Samson. And we'll continue to think on those things next week. Because it could not have anything to do with these people. It could not have anything to do with you or me. It could not have anything to do with Samson as this awesome, upright dude to be a servant of God. It has everything to do with the Lord's mercy and grace and the fact that he is a redeemer who saves very sinful people because there are no other kind. All right, let's talk about the angel of the Lord. So this is the second of my additional points. It's also the conclusion. I said I wasn't going to say too much about this. On the one hand, that was kind of a lie, but we'll do the best we can here. So whenever you read the definite article, angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, the Malach Yahweh. Malach is a word that we render angel. The word literally means messenger. Just like the word angelos in Greek in the New Testament means the same thing. It's a messenger. So he is the messenger of the Lord. He speaks for Yahweh. He speaks as Yahweh, and he is Yahweh. We've talked about these things before. But I want to help you continue to connect Jesus and the Old Testament. When you see the following language in the Old Testament scriptures, you should be thinking, ah, that's Jesus. I don't know about you, but this encourages me. I don't know if any of you grew up or maybe have come from even lately. Back then, he was really angry. Testaments were just ripped apart from each other. As though God was one way back then, he was really angry, he's frustrated, He's heated. He's ready to drop the hammer. He takes pleasure in destruction. He's just scary. And then Jesus shows up, and it's like God flips the script, and now he's nice, and he's gracious, or whatever. Or, at best, we know that can't be true of God, but we have no idea how to connect these random stories in the Old Testament to what we read in the New. I don't want that to be the case for us, because this is all one story from the divine author. He uses over 40 human beings, over 1,500 years, to write 66 different books, and it's one cohesive, beautiful story of redemption. And it is all a testimony of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the point of it all. Okay, so when you read in the Old Testament of the angel or the messenger of the Lord, you should think that's Christ. That is Jesus before his incarnation. That is God the Son. When you read of the word of the Lord came to, you should think, oh, I've read that somewhere. John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So when I read that the word of the Lord came, I should be thinking, ah, that is Christ by his Spirit coming to the prophet. Or when we read of the glory of the Lord, think Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When I read in the Old Testament of the wisdom of God, or I read of wisdom personified, I am thinking, oh, because of God, we're in Christ, and he has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. He is the word, the glory, the wisdom, the Son of God, and he is shot through the scriptures. And here's where this takes a very sweet, and I hope for you, an impactful turn. We thought about this some recently. We're going to think about it again because the text warrants it. In him, in this person who is the messenger, the angel, the word, the glory, the wisdom, the Son of God, in him we see God. This same God who said, "You shall not make an image." Think about this. You shall not make an image of anything. Is the same one who took on human flesh and looks at you and me and says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Consider Jesus. You want to know God's ways with you? Consider Jesus. It can be really hard as a human being to wrap your mind around God. But he took on human flesh, and he walked, and he talked, and he ate, and he slept, and he preached, and he died to save you. He lived to be your righteousness, and he conquered death. He conquered the devil. He lives still, and he's coming back. We can see God in him. This is what the Lord is like. Or how about this? In light of our text today and Manoah's words, when Manoah looks at his wife and says, baby, we dead. We've seen God. Think about John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So in Jesus, we see God. One day we will see him as he is. We see now in a mirror dimly. We will see him as he is because we'll be like him, raised incorruptible and imperishable. We will be his little brothers, little sisters, and also his bride. But in Jesus, we not only see God and live. This is the mind blow. In him, it's not that we see God and we're ruined. It's not that we see God and we're damned. It's not that we see God and we're destroyed. We see God and are embraced. In Christ, we see God and are accepted. In Christ, we see God and we are safe and secure from all alarm. Leaning on the everlasting arm, somebody, right? There is one way to see God and live, and it is to see him in the face of Jesus Christ. May we never forget that. Something else about the angel of the Lord that I think is really important, heart and mind affecting, is that he keeps showing up. I'm talking before his incarnation. He keeps showing up in the Old Testament. It's not like Jesus is just waiting around until his incarnation to come to his people. Because sometimes you get that impression that it's, all right, well, you know, there's this whole Old Testament era and the Lord's up to things and he's saving his people and then Jesus will come. And there's truth in that. But it's not like he is sitting in the heavens. Now, God is outside of time and space, I know, but it's not like he's sitting in the heavens for thousands of years and just waiting and waiting, and eventually I'll go visit my people. No, he continually comes. He continually visits his people. He continually manifests his presence with his people between the fall of Adam and Eve and Jesus being born in the womb, or in the manger. An important thing for us to consider, it would merit a conversation, maybe this week with somebody, but I'll say a few things now. The Lord Jesus still continually visits his people. He still continually manifests his presence amongst his people. He has given us his Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us, and we are united to him. He is with us always, and we believe on the basis of Scripture and what the saints have understood for 2,000 years that Jesus is really and spiritually present with us when we assemble like this. It's like, you want an encounter with Christ? Come to church. Seriously. You want to meet Christ? I think that we most pointedly meet him when we are with his people and his Spirit is at work and he is ministering to us through the proclamation of his word and through the administration of his sacraments when we serve his supper. And now sometimes we feel that and perceive that, sometimes we don't. That is not the point. Okay. I want to bring us down, up and then down. That Jesus keeps, I just want you to see this, he keeps coming for his people, he keeps coming to save them, he keeps coming after them, he keeps coming to them. Throughout the Old Testament, while he was on earth, and for 2,000 years now, he has been doing this, and it has absolutely nothing to do with him, with them, I mean. Has nothing to do with their worthiness that he keeps coming. So I don't know the kind of person that you are if you're newer. And even if you're a member of the church and we know one another well, I may know some of the things that go on in your mind and heart. And I imagine if you're anything like me, you're a mixed bag. So I assume that for some here this morning, it's like, I mean, brother, I hear what you're saying, but deep down in my heart of hearts, I am not completely convinced that I need that kind of Savior that keeps just coming after me and coming to me in spite of how bad I am. Because, brother, I think I'm doing pretty well. Like, I'm pretty faithful. This Christian life's going all right. You keep talking about all this grace and mercy and how we need a Savior like this. I just don't know that I feel that. We all find ourselves in those places. Which is why the Lord has given us, amongst other things, his holy law. Whenever you find welling up in your own heart feelings of self-sufficiency, or just kind of like yawning at the gospel, or whatever, like, yes, Jesus, but Or like, man, I'm doing well in the Christian life. When those things come up to the point that you are thinking, I understand grace and mercy, but it ain't as bad as you say. Consider God's law and consider what he requires. Consider how holy he is, how perfectly good he is, how he is beautiful and good and true, and how you have not for 5 minutes of your life loved him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You haven't even loved your neighbor as yourself that often. Think about what the law requires of you. Not just that you don't murder, but that you're not even angry. Not just that you don't commit adultery, but that you don't even have lustful thoughts toward people and that you are helping others live a God-honoring life. Not just that you don't steal, but that you help every neighbor you have to the best of your ability better his or her station in life. Always. Let that wash over you. See the depth of your need. Despair of your own righteousness. And thank God that you have a Redeemer, a Savior who loves you and is for you, a Savior who unites you to himself, who has done everything necessary to reconcile you to God, and cast yourself upon him. Maybe you're here today and you're different than the kind of place I just described. Maybe you're feeling completely unworthy. You're like, brother, this is great. The message of salvation, Jesus, his love, all that, but you don't get it. I am worse than you know. There is no way that I am worthy of Christ, to which I would say, well, you are absolutely not worthy. None of us are. You may say, brother, I'm a great sinner. It's like, yes, you are, and it's actually worse than you think. Some might feel like you're beyond saving. You're not. Not for the Christ of God. Your sin may be great, but Jesus is greater. Your sin may be deep, his mercy runs deeper. View him prostrate in the garden. This comes to my mind. On the ground, your maker lies. On the bloody tree, behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? How could we ever look at the suffering of the Son of God, the perfect, pure, spotless Son of God, who is full of nothing but love? How could we ever look at his suffering for us in our place and say, I don't know that that will do it? As you read the Old Testament and as you read of the angel of the Lord and you read then of how Jesus keeps showing up, notice that he keeps showing up in the Old Testament to save and to deliver. That he keeps showing up in the Old Testament to defeat the enemies of his people. That he keeps coming to people who are not looking for him. So much for the seeker-sensitive movement. Jesus is the seeker, and we preach him. That's what being seeker-sensitive looks like. Because he comes to people who are not looking for him at all, like Abram. He's a pagan. He's worshiping other gods with his fathers on the other side of the river. Or Moses. Moses ain't looking for God. I mean, he grew up in Egypt as a Hebrew. 40 years pass. He's herding sheep. And the angel of the Lord comes to him in a burning bush. Accosts him. Right? Or Manoah and his wife. They weren't looking for Jesus. He comes to them. He does that through any number of means, of course, but he does. Jesus also, in the Old Testament, he comes to people who are ashamed and afraid, like he did with Adam and Eve. They had sinned. They knew it. They were ashamed. They hid themselves out of fear. What does he do? Comes after them. And then doesn't tell them to do anything. Makes promises to them to what he will do. I will do this. I will save you. And Jesus comes so often to people who are in the wilderness and without hope, like Hagar, an Egyptian servant woman who's been manipulated, used, discarded. He comes to her. And she is one of the only people that I can think of anyway, maybe the only one, who names God, and he seems to accept it. Elroy, the God who sees. He sees me. He comes to his people. What a God he is. What a Savior. And if that doesn't stir your heart, I don't know what to do for you. That he's this kind of Redeemer. Because you know, like I know, this is what we need, man. I'm not seeking for God. I'm not pursuing righteousness. I have all kinds of passions and cravings and desires that are wicked. I would use you and have no second thought about it. Get what I can get for me. I need a Redeemer who will rescue me completely. So do you. And he's that kind of God. That's what we see. This is the kind of Savior he is. This is what he's like. You're ruined, let me die for you. I'll pay for it. You have nothing, let me give you everything. Let me give you me. Everything that you need for eternal life and blessedness with God is in me, and I want to give it to you. And there's nothing you got to do for it. Believe, come to me. Who else would we rather entrust our souls to? Ask yourself that question. Consider God in the face of Jesus Christ. Behold Jesus with the eyes of faith and ask yourself that question. To who else would I ever want to entrust my soul? No one. Who else would we rather entrust our lives to? No one. He is the deliverer and the defender of his people. He is the seeker and the savior of the lost. He is a covering for sin and shame. He is the end of the law for righteousness. He is hope for the hopeless. He is a friend of sinners. Come to him. Trust him. Rest in him. For the first time or for the thousandth time. Come. Talk to him. Pray to the Father in his name. Tell him what you think. Tell him what you feel. Tell him what your struggles are. He already knows. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And beloved, keep. Let us keep entrusting ourselves to our faithful Savior while doing good. Jesus was present with his people in the Old Testament. He was present with his people while he was on earth. Do we think that he would be any different now? No. Because he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he promised us he would be with us even until the end of the age. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And all of the redeemed of God say, Amen. Amen.